Isaiah 44, and we'll read the whole chapter, and I am reading from the NIV version. Isaiah chapter 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, who I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who speak up from them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and marks and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it out with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars and perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it, saying, save me, you are my God. They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, you are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who said of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, let its foundations be laid. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to that word as we have read it again this morning together. So I've called this morning challenges and contrasts for Israel. Challenges and contrasts, particularly, of course, for Israel. But having said that, we can take those words to our hearts. Isaiah is the prophet, of course, and you're very familiar with this prophecy, and you've looked at it in various times. It is a remarkable prophecy. It divides very clearly into two. The first 39 chapters are basically history, whereas the next 27, from chapter 40 to the end, are basically prophecy. So we are in that prophetic section when we're into chapter 44. Interestingly, of course, that the first 39 chapters seem in one way or another to parallel the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 27 chapters that look to the future in one way or another parallel the New Testament. And we have, of course, in chapter 40, John the Baptist mentioned, the one who's going to be the voice in the wilderness. Chapter 53, the Lord's death. And as we look through to the latter part, very much looking into future days. So that's the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 44, of course, particularly is directed towards Israel, who are in exile, in captivity, in Babylon. And in that situation, these words come to them. We might well say to ourselves, well, if it was set in that setting for Israel in days of captivity, in exile times in Babylon, what's the relevance to Christians in 2024? And I'm reminded of the words of Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is profitable, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And certainly there are lessons to be learned from Isaiah 44, maybe rebuking us, correcting us, training us, and helping us to be men and women of God. I think it would be right to say that it does follow on very clearly from chapter 43. In fact, there's a lot of repetition. Several of the key words that are used in chapter 43 recur again in chapter 44. Maybe Isaiah was doing what the Lord did, who often, I think, said similar things in different situations because the people need to have it repeated. They need to realize what was important in the messages that the Lord brought to them. And Isaiah is the same. He needs to make this message very clear to the people. And so the message often is repeated in various ways. And Isaiah 44 complements all that's been said in Isaiah chapter 43. On last Wednesday, we had the economic state of our nation, the budget, and it wasn't very gloomy, wasn't it, particularly? I wonder whether if anybody stood up and spoke about the state of our nation spiritually, whether they would be able to clearly say we're in a terrible state in darkness, in wickedness, in evil. And we hear a little bit in Isaiah 44 of some of the problems and the state of the nation in Israel in that day. So the first section is, I thought, relationships. And it's particularly what Isaiah is saying concerning relationships. And you'll notice the first verse, he says, my servant. And he's reminding Israel that he is the servant. They are his servant. And he says the same things in verse 2, my servant whom I have chosen. And it occurs again in verse 21. God is saying to Israel, you are my servant. And that's, of course, what we are. We have been called into his service. We know his salvation through trusting in the Lord Jesus, as we've been reminded, as we've taken bread and wine, all that he did for us at the cross. But once we become part of his family, we have the reality of seeking to serve him in one way or another, however we are able to do so. The second thing is, he says, I have chosen you. See that again in verse 1, I have chosen you. Again in verse 2, whom I have chosen. And in chapter 43, in verse 10, he has already said you may know and believe me and understand that I am he because I chose you. There is no doubt about it. He has chosen us. We don't want to go into predestination and election and all that New Testament theology, but we do need to recognize this, that we have been chosen, as was Israel. In a very definite way, God chose Israel. We have been chosen to be part of his family and to be part of his service. But he also uses the word formed. Again, in verse 2, who formed you in the womb. And it comes again in verse 7, as we come into this chapter. That's in chapter 43. In verse 24 of this chapter, it occurs again where he says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. And as I say, it occurs three times in chapter 43 as well. He formed us. It's good to recognize that, isn't it? God's hand upon us in the making of us. I think there's a sort of contrast there, as we'll see later on, between the formation of the idols, which the craftsman made, or God forming us. He formed a nation, he formed us in the womb, and Psalm 139 makes that very clear, that right from conception, God's hand has been upon us, forming us, and then he made us. Again, in verse 24, we have that verse where he tells us in our reading this morning, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who has made all things. So he made us, he formed us, he chose us. That's how we are being recognized. And in chapter 43, those very familiar words, in verse 1, for instance, he said, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. We have been created. And all of those have similar meanings, but leave us in no doubt at all that our coming, as Israel coming as a nation, it was the hand of God upon them. And it leaves us in no doubt as individuals, God has formed us, made us, created us. The wonder of the birth of a child, the miracle of it. This is the hand of God. And when we think of Israel and we think of all that they did, and we believe that God knew all that they would do and how they would turn from him, we're reminded that the reason why he chose, formed, made, and created them is in chapter 43. In verse 4, it says, you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. That's why he chose them. That's why he honored them. They were precious in his sight because he loved them. And he's chosen and formed and made and created me because he loves me and he loves each one of us without any doubt at all. It is an encouragement. And when we think about it, any true relationship between brother or sister, say, between parents and children, between husband and wife, the very oil of that relationship, the way message that makes it work is love. And that's what the song, the prophet is saying here quite clearly. He has loved us. And because of that, he just encourages Israel and says, who will help you? You'll notice that in verse 2. So that's the relationship. And very clearly, as we look into this chapter, it means that even though they were in exile and even though they had rebelled and turned against God time and time and time again, from the days of going into the journey to the promised land when Israel as a nation was formed, through the days of the judges, through the days of the kings, Israel had failed. But God says there's still a future. And this chapter is emphasizing that God's hand is always going to be on Israel. He loves them. He's chosen them, made them, formed them, created them as a nation, and he's got a future for them. And he will help them, as we just suggested. And in verse 2, he also says, don't be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen. There's going to be comfort for them. They don't need to be frightened, even though they're in the foreign territory. When Isaiah was speaking of what was going to happen, they realized that God will be there to help them, to comfort them if they are frightened, and to bless them. And you'll notice in verse 3, he talks about the blessings. And he says, I will pour water on the thirsty land. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. And quite clearly, he's really saying there's going to be blessing. There's going to be water, both physically and spiritually, I guess. And there's going to be my spirit on your generations to come, on your offsprings, my blessings on your descendants. Which reminds us, of course, that when the Lord Jesus was in John's Gospel in chapter 7 on the last day of the feast, he stood up and he said, let he who is athirst, let him come to me. Out of his body shall flow rivers of living water. He spoke of the living water that we find in him. And then John adds a little extra and he said, this he spoke of the Spirit, which should be given when Jesus was glorified. So the Lord is taking up Isaiah's theme and saying, spiritually, those who follow me will know the living waters that will satisfy, and those who follow me will know my spirit upon them in a very powerful way, and how true that is. So that does encourage us in a very definite way, doesn't it? But also in verse 5, there's encouragement too. This relationship, people can say, I belong to the Lord. And that's our simple way of expressing our faith, isn't it? I belong to the Lord. And I will call himself by his name, by the name of Jehovah, by the name of Jacob. We can call ourselves as Christians because we belong to the Lord. We belong to Christ. Those words are very encouraging to us. I belong to the Lord Jesus, and I can call myself a Christian. And it says another will write on his hand, the Lord's. I don't know what the practice was in those days, but sometimes I try not to do this because it's a silly thing to do. But if somebody says, oh, I'll give you my phone number and I haven't got anything to write it down, I'll just write it on my hand. And then if I wash my hands, of course, it's gone. But there's something there to remind me of that phone number. And maybe this is the thought here. And another will write it on his hand, the Lord's. Every time he looks at his hand, he's got that statement, I am the Lord's. I belong to him. I am a Christian. All of those are true facts concerning our relationship in the Lord Jesus, and a wonderful relationship it is. Those of you who look at the end of verse 5, Commentators suggest that this is particularly referring to the Gentiles, who will also be included in the family of God in a day yet to be, and they will say, I belong to the Lord. And some of them will say and call themselves by the name of Jacob, by the name of the Jews, if you like, they come into Jewish faith. And another will write on his hand the Lord's, and they will take the name of Israel. So it refers to some who apparently are outside of the Jewish nation, but they will come into the Jewish nation and take the name of Israel. So that's our first section with really Israel has a future and reminding us of the relationship that we have in Christ. The second section is from verse 6 to verse 20, and I've called that reality. And particularly helping us to look at the great titles that we have here in verse 6. Israel's King, Israel's Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. And then if you go to verse 8, you'll see there's another title, the Rock. So we've got five different titles concerning the Lord. The King, the Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, the Almighty One, Almighty One who is first and last, and the one who is the Rock. I don't know if Andrew had been thinking about that when he chose the hymns this morning. We sang, didn't we? Jesus is King and I will uphold him. And then we sang, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. And so those two titles that Israel were reminded of, the King and the Redeemer, were there in our hymns this morning. We know that Israel wanted a king and eventually they got one, but really God was their king. He always had that position of the kingship over Israel. He was their redeemer. That particularly refers to bringing them out of the slavery of Egypt. He redeemed them and would refer to a time when he would bring them out of exile in Babylon, bringing them into their new land. But of course, we know that he has redeemed us, as we read quite clearly in 1 Peter. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We know he is the Lord Almighty. We see that in the history of Israel. We see that in the history of the church. We see that in our own individual lives too. He is the Lord Almighty. He's the eternal one, the first and the last. Revelation tells us the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And of course, there is the sense that he is the rock. He was the rock for Israel. David speaks about him in the Psalms quite often as the rock. And we know that he's a rock for us in the sense of that security that only he can bring. He's unique. Part of these titles help us to understand this. Apart from me, there is no other God. Who then is like me? There is no other God. And then if we go to the next verse or two, he says, you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And he has to emphasize the uniqueness and the fact that he is eternal. He is everlasting to these people who are in exile, and they would read this in exile. Now we have to realize that when Israel were taken away from Israel, the land of Israel, and from Jerusalem and the burning down of the temple and so on, they were far from God. That's why they were taken away. They had rebelled against God. They had gone against him in every way. They disobeyed his word. And so they were taken into exile. But when they got to Babylon, of course, they were still far from God. They were surrounded by various idols. Idolatry was very much the religion of pagan Babylon, and they were influenced by that. And so they didn't in any way stand out for God. Isaiah is saying to them, now listen, just bear this in mind. Who is your God? He's unique. these wonderful titles that he gives us. He stands alone. There is no other God. There's a hymn that starts in Mission Praise. Who is there like? And we know that the answer is there's no one. There's no one who can claim those titles. There's no one who is unique. There's no one who is eternal. He's really making it very clear that our God stands way above the thoughts that the people of Babylon had in their heathen paganism. And then he has proved himself. And as we look at the latter part of verses there, it says, you'll notice, what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come, yet let him foretell what will come. And he's looking back and he's saying, I proved that I was unique. I proved that I was worthy of having these titles because of all that I did when I established my ancient people, ever since the days of Moses, right through to the days of Isaiah, God had been there for them in various ways. He proved himself in what has happened, and he was going to prove himself in the future, as we'll see this afternoon when we get to the latter part of the chapter. He has a future for Israel back in the land and back building the temple as well. God is going to show that. That's why he's great. That's why he stands supreme as the unique God. But more than that as well, did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You'll notice that in verse 8. None of these idols could foretell the future. None of them could do anything in the present. None of them had done anything in the past. But his God is, and he stands out proving himself in past and the future, completely unique in that way. So the challenge is, they are to be witnesses. You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? And that, I think, is the challenge for us in 2024, isn't it? We belong to a living God. There's all sorts of idols all around us, as we'll see in a moment. But there's no doubt about it. Our God is supreme. And we are witnesses. We shouldn't be ashamed of him. We shouldn't in any way be quiet or hide our faith, really, because we are witnesses of the greatness of God, what he has done in our lives. We can praise him for that, but we can also seek to be witnesses. As Israel was told, they had to be witnesses, and they should have been witnesses in Babylon. Is there any God beside me? They should have witnessed to that. I have a faint feeling that Israel was probably pretty frightened. They knew the power of Babylon. They knew that if they stood out as different people, as a different nation, there would possibly be persecution and punishment. But if you remember Daniel, he was prepared to do that. Few individuals did. And when Nebuchadnezzar put that great idol, there were only three of them who wouldn't bow down to it. They didn't want to be different. They did not want to stand out. I've just been doing four Tuesday nights in one of our local churches on the Beatitudes. And I'm convinced that the reason why the Lord Jesus taught his disciples those Beatitudes was that they should stand out and they should be different from the people round about them. That was the key. And then he said, you're the salt, you're the light, as you remember. And that was the message the Lord brought. And I think Isaiah is saying much the same. You've got to stand out and be witnesses to your God who stands supreme above all other gods. So in the reality, he's got the five titles. He's got this uniqueness and he's proved himself. And this brings a challenge to us. But we read then from verse 9 onwards, really to about verse 20, all about those who make the idols. And it's been well said by commentators, this is probably the most damning description of the idolatry that was in Babylon and those who made the idols. It is very strange. He's mentioned it lots of times in other places, of course, in the book of Isaiah, but here it's very clearly stated. He says, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are absolutely worthless. Isaiah says they're nothing. And we can quote Jeremiah. I found this verse in Jeremiah in the NIV, which I thought was quite telling. He says, the idols are like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Jeremiah, in a few words, sums up the uselessness of idols. They're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols cannot speak. They cannot walk. They have to be carried. They don't fear them because they can't do any harm. They can't do any, because they can't do any good at all to them. And he mentions that quite clearly. And Isaiah 40, he says, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that they will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to see an idol that will not topple. It's all the hands of man, and it is absolutely nothing at all. And then he talks about the idol makers are weak. And the blacksmith, he says, gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The idol makers are weak and vulnerable. The idol makers are using the pattern of man. He shapes it, verse 13, in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Much is to say what he makes. He hasn't patterned it on God, whom he does not know, but he patterns it on man, which again is showing the uselessness and the worthlessness of these idols. And then he doesn't realize who created the forest and made the trees grow. He says the carpenter, the blacksmith speaks of the metal idols, the carpenter speaking of the wooden ones. He gets the wood and he perhaps cuts down a tree, lets it grow, he uses its fuel for burning and warms himself, kindles a fire and breaks bread. But he also makes from it a god, and he worships it and he bows down to it. What he doesn't realize, of course, is if there wasn't the wood that God allowed to grow, he wouldn't have any fire to warm himself or to bake his bread. It's all part of God's provision. And no idol could ever produce wood that would grow, and no idol could provide for his fuel or for his making of the bread. And where does the wheat come from? God has provided it. Yet despite all that, he just ignores it. Very much like the man in the parable the Lord Jesus told of the rich farmer who said, I will eat and drink and be merry. And the God said, this night thy soul is required of me. He lived on what he thought was right, had no thought or time for God. He just lived for himself. And the result of that was God took him. And these people who make these idols got much the same thing. They have no time or thought for God at all, or God's provision. And as a result of what they do, we read there in verse 15, he worships it, he makes an idol and bows down. And the next thing that we read about it is much the same, just a little bit later on in verse 17. He says, he prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. Those are the things that he'd make. But what struck me as being particularly significant, the way the NIV puts it in verse 17, he gets the wood to warm himself, to make his bread and so on. And then he says, from the rest of it, he makes a god. As much as to say, he uses the bit that's left, pretty much using the scraps for the idol making. How sad that is. Even though he thought this was a god who he could worship and bow down to and pray to, it's made from the bits that are left after he's got his fuel and after he's baked his bread and warmed himself and so on. Such is the way of the idolaters of that day. And he says they have no understanding, verse 18. They have no sight in verse 18. They have no thought. Their minds are closed. No one stops to think. No one has knowledge or understanding. And He says again, what shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? So again, it's emphasizing they're using the bits that are left to make the idols. And the result of that is, of course, they can't save themselves. And you'll notice that in the end there, he says, he cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Such is the idolaters. Does that mean anything to us in 2024? Sadly, it does. We know that there are so many things that seem to fill people's minds today. We used to come up here years ago on a Sunday morning, virtually had the roads to ourselves. Everybody else was either in bed or not doing anything. But now the roads are full of folks. And I can tell you this, they're not going to church. They may be going to the shops. They may be going to sports. They may be doing their hobbies. They may be doing anything that doesn't involve thinking of the God who made them, who formed them, who sent his son to die for them, who loves them, who wants them to become part of his family. They have done nothing at all to think of that. There are all those other things have become gods to them. And it is so sad, isn't it, that we live in that society. And it's not just the things they do on a Sunday, but of course some would just live for money, more and more money. That's probably why the state of our country is like it is, because people are out to get more and more money. And of course they want a bigger car, a bigger house, and whatever it may be. They live for gods. Thankfully, the hymn writer puts it very helpfully, doesn't he, in the old hymn, William Cowper. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads us to the Lamb. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And we can see the reality of that in Christians' lives today, how important it is that we should live for him. Romans, again, emphasizes how it's so easy to leave the thoughts of God, the work of God, the work that he has done for us, and concentrate on the creature rather than the creator. No knowledge at all. That's the craftsman. And that reality is that what they produce is nothing there. I remember seeing years ago the funeral service. I don't know why it's on the news, but I think the man was one of the richest, if not the richest man in the world, an American. I think he'd been involved in the early days of aircraft production and made a fortune out of aircraft. And when they took his coffin and they put it into the ground and they buried him, the priest, whoever he was, read these words: we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. And that man, who must have had a vast bank account, just went away with nothing. Whether he knew Christ, I doubt it, because maybe his life had been lived idolizing the money and making money. But those who have idolized whatever it may be, they'll find no salvation, because we know the truth. There is salvation in none other. It's only in the name of the Lord Jesus that we can be saved. And with the bread and wine in front of us, we just remember one who died for us, who gave his body there on the cross, the living Christ. And then, of course, to remember that he died there shedding his blood. But 3 days afterwards, he rose in triumph. He was raised from the dead gloriously. He is alive. And we know the reality of his presence, even here this morning. And we know it in our lives, don't we? He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's always with us. How we can thank God. And I think we can do that when we come to this afternoon, where it says this: sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath, burst into song, for the Lord has redeemed Israel. He displays his glory in Israel. We have got so much to praise him for. So we're going to sing a closing hymn, and then we'll close in prayer. But the closing hymn is There is a Redeemer.
673. 673.
673. And I chose this because I knew that we're going to be speaking about God as the Redeemer for Israel, but He is the Lord Christ, our Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. We've got all the titles there. Thank you, Almighty Father, for giving us your Son, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. So we've got the titles, we've got the Redeemer, and we can just say thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son. We've got a future, of course, in verse 3, as Israel was told there would be a future for that nation as well. 673, we'll stand and sing if we can, please. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all scripture is profitable, is helpful. We thank you for these words that we've been considering. And though they tell us the state of the nation and all that was wrong and rebellious to you, all those who had made those idols that they bowed down and worshipped that did nothing for them at all. And yet amidst it, Isaiah is able to help us to look up, to see one who is the King, the Redeemer, the Rock, the Son of God himself. We thank you, Father, for all that he means to us. And we thank you that in days when we find it very difficult to live in this world, that we can be witnesses to the living Christ and all that he is and all that he means to us. Father, may we be encouraged as we look into this passage and as we perhaps meditate on, read it again, we might realize the blessings that are ours, the living water that we can feast upon and drink that will make us not thirsty, but satisfy us completely. And the bread of heaven that we have in the word of God and the spirit of God that dwells within us. So we thank you for this time together. Pray your blessing upon us as we part and pray that you'll be with us during these coming days. And may we know the reality of your presence in a special way today as we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.